When you read Isaiah, it can be a little depressing unless you understand what these judgments are pronounced for. And also realize that these things are written for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come, the Bible says. You know, this picture that these things are written for our examples, Paul tells the Corinthians. All things that happened to these people and the situations they were in happened for us so that we can learn from it and not make the same mistakes. And as you're reading this, you know, you'll find that Isaiah focuses a lot about not just the judgment upon the people at that time, but he gives them a future and a hope and a picture of the coming Messiah, which is a large part of his theme. And so much so that when he speaks about judgments, you realize that the whole point of God telling them what's going to happen to them if they continue in sin is so that they can come to the end of themselves. See, this is the lesson we all need to learn. We need to learn two very, very important lessons as people in this earth. One is that we are sinners. And what that means is not to make you feel bad about yourself, but to realize you don't have the capacity to be what you were created to be. The very word sin means miss the mark, harmatia in the Greek. And it's like an archer trying to pull the arrow back and aim at the target and hit that bullseye. And if he just gets a little bit off, they would call out, sin, you missed the mark. Now you tried, you did your best, but you missed the mark. This is what we're born into. See, no matter what we do, no matter how good we are, no matter how well we do, we cannot hit the mark. We're sinners. So when we learn that, then, it will help us to realize that we need a Savior. We need someone who can help us hit the mark, who can take away our sin, can forgive us of our sin, and make us be the persons, help us to be the type of people the Lord wants us to be. And this is really, when you go through the prophets, you're going to see this theme. It's a constant reminder of the weakness, the frailty, the emptiness of the people, and all of their trusts and supports and helps, and the fullness of God and what He promises. So let's jump in. Israel, it says the word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The first chapter was a prologue. Now he begins with some prophecies proper in regard to the people there in the land. When they came into the land, you remember they came in with this idea that God was their king. But after a while, they had all these little petty jealousies and arguments that ensued that weakened them and made them vulnerable to the enemies. And eventually they had all kinds of problems. And then they cried out for a king to be like the other nations. And God gave them a king. He turned out to be a bad guy, you know, because he was a man's man. Saul had a man's heart, didn't have a heart after God. And then the Lord was very gracious to give them David. And he said, David, you know, through your seed, the whole world will be blessed. As he said to Abraham, now the promise comes through David. And then eventually it goes on right on down through the lineage till Jesus comes. But the kingdom then is divided after Solomon. And Isaiah comes on the scene here at a period where the northern kingdom is just about ready to be taken captive by the Assyrians. The Assyrians are going to come and attack. The southern kingdom will remain a little bit longer. And he's writing during this period when the Assyrian power is big. Tiglath-Pileser, one of the most cruel leaders of the Assyrian regime, did things that were atrocious to the people. When they would conquer lands, they would skin people alive. They would cut their heads off and put them on poles and put them all the way around the city that they were conquering to just frighten the people. And they did horrible, horrible things. And you remember Jonah the prophet. He was actually called to go to the capital of Assyria, Nineveh. And remember, he didn't want to go. Do you think he was afraid of his life? No, he said later, you find out why he didn't want to go. He hated those people so much. He knew that if he went, God would forgive them. Because if they repented, then God would forgive them. And he didn't want them to be forgiven. He wanted them to be toast. And so he went on his own way. And of course, he had a whale of a time eventually getting there. So make sure you're with me there. But this was the Assyrian, and they were horrible people. And yet, now during this time, God is writing to the people of Israel. At this particular junction in Judah, they're doing very well under Uzziah and then Jotham. These kings are, you know, keeping the nation together, and there's a prosperity and a wealth, but there's a heart issue. They're going to church, but they're really carnal. That's kind of where it is. And that's very similar to our time today. A lot of people come to church in this nation, People are churchgoers in this nation, but if only a quarter of those people going to the church were really on fire for the Lord, our nation would be totally transformed. There's a lot of carnality, a lot of fleshliness, and that's where the people were. So the Lord gives them a picture of the future, but then tells them, this is the problem. You're not getting there the way you are. This has to be dealt with. So he says, it'll come to pass. He's speaking of the future here. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now that's a strange emblem, that the mountain shall be established on the top of the mountains. But that will make sense when you understand what he's talking about. In the latter days, when you see the word days, in fact, the very book Chronicles is literally the words of the days. That's what the Hebrew name of Chronicles means. The idea is the days of our lives. You know, we've got these days. We're in this world. And you could sum up our life, you know, our diary, the days of our lives. That's a soap opera, I guess, too, in the days of our lives. But the point is that, you know, this whole purpose, whatever's going on, this whole time period of mankind on this earth, God has a plan for. And he speaks about in the latter days. You see, in the former days would be in the days when God was dealing with his people and promising them of the coming Messiah. And then when Jesus came, from that point on, it was counted as the latter days. So from the time Jesus came till now, it's all been the latter days. We come to the latter part of the latter days, or the end times, as Jesus spoke about things would be happening toward the very end. And we know we're very close to the end because we're at the end of the latter times. But in the latter days, the Lord was going to do something. And of course, this is a picture both of the gospel as well as the future kingdom. Again, picture the whole thing from the time Jesus came and he set his kingdom on earth, in the sense through, from a spiritual standpoint, we have salvation through his name, and we have a relationship with him, and we have all that we need in Christ, to the time when eventually we will get that fulfillment, when we get our physical body, we'll get our new body, we'll reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. So it's all part of this. Well, the mountain of the Lord's house, this mountain would be Mount Zion or Mount Moriah, the place where the sacrifice was made, the place where God established it. When you go to Israel, you get a sense that you're in the center of the universe, especially there as you look at the Temple Mountain. You see this place where Abraham was called to nearly sacrifice his son Isaac, and the place where God sent his son and he was crucified in that very same outcropping of rock there at Calvary, lifted up as a sacrifice for us. Now, you look at this mountain and you think, well, it's not much of a mountain. It's kind of like you've got the Alps, which are pretty amazing, and the Andes even more spectacular. And, of course, the Himalayas, wow, you know, I mean, you can't get any better than that. And this is just a little molehill in comparison. But this mountain is going to outshine those other mountains. It'll be on top of those mountains. It's going to be what God described from Daniel. Daniel had this panoramic vision of human history with this vision of this big idol, this big image, that it was multi-metallic. You had the head of gold, which represented Babylon. Then you had the chest and arms of silver, which represented the Medo-Persian Empire. Then you had the waist and the thighs of bronze, which represented the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And then the legs of iron representing the Roman Empire. And then eventually the last world empire will be the 10 toes, partly of iron, so there'll be the old Roman part of it, and partly of clay. And it won't adhere, and there'll be issues. And we believe that will be the last world empire that will be under the reign of the Antichrist. But what Daniel says is that there's going to be a stone coming up, not cut with hands. And it will actually come and fall on the toes, and it will crush the toes of this human government, and all the governments will come crumbling down at once. And then this little stone will grow into a mountain that will fill the whole earth. And it's really what it is. It's a picture of, in this small, little, insignificant mountain is going to be established eventually over everything. God's way in his rule, in his reign, will be supreme. Now, he says, all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now this is both happening and will happen. It's happening in the sense when you come to the Lord Jesus, you know, you become born again. You have a new heart. The kingdom of God comes in your midst and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And he teaches you and leads you into all truth. He guides you. And you know the truth, that he gives you wisdom in the word of God. But it will happen in another very real sense when the Lord comes and reigns in Jerusalem, and the word will go out from Jerusalem and all the nations will come physically up to Jerusalem. So, you know, there are people who have emphasized both the spiritual side and the physical side and not seeing how they fit in both places. Because if you just emphasize the spiritual side, you could pretty much say, well, then it's just spiritual. God has nothing to do with coming back to reign in Israel again. And there, it's really no millennial kingdom or 1,000 years. It's kind of we're spiritually in it now. That has problems. Because God has fulfilled his word literally and he won't stop. But if you just say, well, it's just a physical promise and you fail to realize the significance of God working in your life now, you just think, well, it's all in the future. There's nothing we can do now. No, God wants to move in your life now. So there is the picture here that through the Lord, the Messiah has come. You can know him now. But one day we're going to get our new body and he's going to reign on this earth. And notice it says he'll judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. A very familiar phrase, perhaps. Perhaps you were aware of when Russia gave us that sculpture and that saying that they wanted us to do that, of course, so they could continue to build armaments while we're taking the scripture and not building ours. This is the problem you live in this world. You're going to have the necessity of war because of the heart of man. War is a necessity, but when the Lord comes back, he'll settle the disputes between the nations, and they won't learn war anymore. And you know what? If you would spend the money, instead of on weapons of destruction and warfare, you just diverted all that money from the military and all the nations into social programs and helping people, do you know that everyone in the world could live very, very well off? There's enough resources in the world. Everyone would have plenty of food. We could all live. The whole world could live like Americans. It's not like Americans are taking all the natural resources and no one else has enough. It's that the freedom that we have in this nation, the government we have, though it's not perfect, it's provided everything for so much for so many people. And even it has its weaknesses. But imagine all that money that's spent in military. The whole world would be able to live very, very well. And under the Lord's reign, it shall be. But now, the exhortation, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And in the meantime, let's look to him. You know, you were once darkness, the Bible says, but now you're light in the Lord. And what a great picture this is. You're sons of the light and of the day, the Bible says. Let's not sleep as others do, but watch and be sober. So he's telling his people, let's come into the walk in the light of the Lord. Darkness is synonymous with ignorance. When the Bible speaks about darkness, the people lived in darkness and then they beheld a great light. It's they were in ignorance. They didn't know any better. But then the Lord came and revealed to them the truth. This is what we need. We need revelation knowledge. We need God to tell us what we could not otherwise know unless he did tell us. This is why we have his word. And now he tells them what the problem was. He says, the prophet says, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. Why did God do that? Notice why. Because they are filled with Eastern ways, they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they're pleased with the children of foreigners. That is, they had forgotten their own heritage and were enamored by the foreign gods that the foreign people brought with them. And there were many of the gods these people got involved with in worshiping of sex and of passions. And the master passion of their life stopped being the Lord God and became just their own flesh and their lusts. Philistines were soothsayers. You know, they would communicate with the dead. And, I mean, it's interesting. You look today, you got these channelers on primetime TV. A so-called channeler who's going to tell you what your dead loved ones are doing. Now, there's two possibilities. Either he's a very good fraud, or he's really communicating with demonic entities who are fraudulently representing these people. And that's a very real possibility because Satan knows all about your history and the past and the things that only you and your loved one knew, and he could bring that stuff out through this demonic entity. You know, you've got to be careful with what you believe. And this is what the people of Israel, they were impressed with these magical arts so that they left the Lord. Eastern ways. I remember in the 60s how it seemed like Western civ was not important anymore. But all the Eastern things were coming in. The transcendental meditation. Ooh, you know, the Maharishi, you know, they seemed so spiritual. And all the people were like just rejecting their heritage in the Judeo-Christian ethic and going after all these weird things. You know, these Eastern systems and Est and Lifespring, all kinds of weird things. And I remember, in fact, it was funny as the Beatles were following the Maharishi. Remember? They were so impressed with him until they found out he was putting the make on some of their women. Then they dumped him. They thought, wait a minute, you know, I thought he was supposed to be beyond all that stuff. You know, as he's sitting there in his little chanting and meditation, he's not supposed to have any of those desires. But you know what? The problem is with anything that you do, the flesh is there. You know, we all have the flesh to deal with. And the people of Israel, they had missed the point in following these other ways. Their land, the Lord says, was also full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. The land is also full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Not a real problem with that, but when you're wicked and wealthy, you're a danger. You know, if you're just wicked and you have no wealth, you're not going to pose too much of a danger to too many people. But if you're very wealthy and very wicked, you can do a lot of damage. When you look at the land here in verse 8, it says their land was also full of idols. Idols. There's a play on on the words for idol. And when you look at the word in Hebrew for God, the word is El. And then many places it comes out in the plural form, Elohim. Because anytime you add the word I am at the end of a Hebrew word, it pluralizes it. A cherub is singular. A cherubim is a number of cherubs. So you've got El, and then you've got Elohim. Elohim is a name for God, yet it's a plural form. It's always an intriguing thing to talk to your Jewish friends about that. Why is the name of God plural? Of course, we understand because of the triune nature of God. There's one God, but manifest in three persons. And sometimes that plural verb comes out as the Lord says, come, let us, you know, make man in our own image. And yet there's one God. Well, idols, the word is, it's very similar. It's elilim. And the word literally means nothingnesses. It's like here they are. Now, their land is full of nothingnesses. You know, the big nothings. They're worthless. They're futile. They're things that people trust in. They've made them, and they're trusting in them as if they can help them. And you know what? We are not far removed from idolatry as we think. Because we also, it says they worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made, we also in many ways. We're so impressed with our ability to create things and make things and, you know, all the little gadgets we have. And we're bragging about the little gadgets. Let's check this out, man. This little watch has time, can tell the time in about 20 different zones. And you've got these little features here and I can actually talk into it like Dick Tracy. I can see my picture. You know, I can send things. I mean, people are so impressed with the technology now. And yet, what really is it? Is it going to help you when you really need help? They made the little gods with little mouths because they had a mouth, but their idol couldn't speak. They gave their little god ears because they had ears, but the little idol couldn't hear. Eyes, but it couldn't see. They made it in their own image. And people do that today. They make God in their own image. They say, well, if I were God, this is what I would be like. And they begin to serve that god, and they have no idea that God said how he wanted to be worshipped. This is what he's like. You can't make God in your own image. Find out what he's like and worship him as he is. And so this is the problem. They began to worship God in their own image, may go on the high places. And this is the reason why the Lord had forsaken them. He says, people bow down. Each one humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. They worship these other gods. So the Lord says, do not forgive them. Why? It's impossible to receive forgiveness from the Lord when you've rejected the way that he's going to give you forgiveness. See, that's the whole problem with forgiveness here. It's not that the Lord is not forgiving. The problem isn't with the Lord. The problem is with the people. They have rejected that possibility. I had heard, I didn't get a chance to see it. Someone was going to give me the video. Larry King had John MacArthur on with a number of other religious leaders. I don't know how many of you caught it. But I'd heard that, you know, they always put you on the spot like that. They always say, you know, to the Christian, representative. Now let me get this straight. You believe that your way is right and all these others are going to hell. And I like how they put that, because they put you on the spot saying that, but I love how John MacArthur handled it. I understand he handled it in a way that put it back on the subject. He said, you know, each one of these men had the same invitation that I had. And they're going to be responsible for dealing with that invitation. But they chose to go their own way and do their own thing. And this is what God had offered to them. And he shared the gospel. And you know what? That's the bottom line. God has given the offering to the whole world. If a person chooses to erect their own way of righteousness, to follow another religion, to follow something that is other than what God has given, hey, they're on their own. There's no way to be forgiven if you don't receive what God has given you to be forgiven. So yes, if you go your own way, you will go to hell, because God has done everything he can to keep you from there, yet you persist and rejecting that which he has provided. So he says, don't forgive them. There is no forgiveness. In fact, Jeremiah is told by the Lord three times not to pray for them. I took a little flack from some comments I made and a reporter picked up in the news and about not praying for Saddam. And, you know, I mean, he called me up and was asking. You know, they kind of put it in the article. It was kind of a little twisted. It made it look like the faithful are struggling with forgiveness. It's not like I'm struggling with forgiveness and, you know, so I can't pray for him. It was simply that I had no real burden to pray for Saddam. Like, he's made his choice. I didn't really have a burden to pray. Now you say, well, Pastor, that's not right. You're supposed to pray for your enemies. Well, you know, Jeremiah was told three times not to pray for the people because they had gone too far. I mean, that's a scary thought, to think of someone going too far. Now, I can't make that judgment. I can't say that Saddam has gone too far. But I didn't personally have a burden to pray for him. I don't know if you did, but I didn't. And so I just said that. And of course, it comes off, you know, so uncharitable. News like to make that seem like really bad. Point is, there is a place where you can reject the forgiveness of the Lord and not receive it. There's a place where the Lord won't always strive with you. So in verse 10, he says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord. That's all that's left. When you have rejected the forgiveness of the Lord, the only thing you're going to face then is the terror of the Lord. Wasn't his plan, but you brought it upon yourself. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts. Now, this day of the Lord is a common phrase in the Bible. You'll find it in a number of different places, and it's always in reference to a day of judgment. God has finally had enough. He's given opportunity after opportunity to repent for the people, and now the day has come. And it's used in a kind of a temporary way when he judges in a temporary situation, but it's also used of this day that one day he's going to judge the whole world. Jesus spoke about the great tribulation that will come upon this earth. The Bible speaks about this time, and Revelation speaks about this cataclysmic time when, you know, the very powers of heavens are going to break down as the Lord pours his wrath out upon a godless, Christ-rejecting world. Now, it shall come upon everything proud and lofty. That should tell you something there. You see, the humble, you're in a good place because you're going to hear. It's a dangerous place to be proud. Upon everything that's lifted up, it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. Now picture this for a moment. You know, these are just poetic emblems of these things that are stately and high and beautiful. And the Lord is saying it's all going to come down. Upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the beautiful slopes. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be in that day exalted. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. All the things, all the supports, all the trusts that people put trust in are going to be seen as nothingnesses that they are. They'll be abolished. And then notice verse 19. Notice what the people are going to do. They'll go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Does that ring familiar to any of you with another passage? In Revelation chapter 6, when the people are, it says they're going to flee from the wrath of the Lamb, and they're going to cry for the rocks to fall upon them to escape from the wrath of the Lamb. That's a very strange concept, the wrath of the lamb. Little lamb, wrath. See, this is a picture. Jesus came as the lamb and then was slain on our behalf. But one day he's going to come back as judge. Now, he's given plenty of space for people to repent. You know, I can't imagine a parent being as patient with their children as God was with us. It'd be impossible. Well, the time will come when judgment will come, and they'll be running from the terror of the Lord when he rises to shake the earth mightily. And in verse 20, in that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they've made each for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Hey, you take them. I don't want them. They didn't do me any good. To go to the clefts of the rocks, to the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. So the council, verse 22. Where do you go with this? This is where you go with this. This is what you learn from this. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? What are you trusting in? You trusting in a person? Trusting in a thing? You know, people you're trusting in, they have to depend upon the right amount of oxygen in their brain in order to survive, that they take and assimilate through their lungs. God has so composed us to be able to extract the oxygen out of the atmosphere so that we can use it to live on. But we're so dependent. We're so frail. We need it. I mean, this is the funny thing. It's whose breath is in his nostrils. It's almost the Lord is saying, you know, you guys are so tough and you think you know everything. You can't even breathe without me. You know, it's so important for us to see this. What we trust in is so stupid sometimes. And we need to come back to the Lord and put our trust in him. And notice he goes on in chapter 3 with the same point he's making. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. In his disciplining them, he did it in degrees where he would take away something from them so that they would kind of realize, ooh, we don't have any bread, we don't have any water. And then they would cry out to the Lord. And if they didn't, then, you know, more things would go. And eventually it got to a point where the people were so hardened, they didn't get it. The Lord, by degrees, was giving them opportunity to repent, because anytime they did repent, he would restore. He even said, if you turn back to me and you turn your face toward my temple and you pray to me, I'll restore the rain. I'll restore those blessings. But instead, they got more and more hard. And he says, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder. In other words, all these, I'm going to take out of your way. You've put your trust in all these men, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. So both the good men and the weird men, he's taken them all. He says, I'll give children to be their princes and babes to rule over them. So the only people left are the young and inexperienced who don't know what they're doing. And, you know, it's not one of the greatest dangers to a nation is to have bad leaders, to have children as leaders, to have childlike minds as leaders, that people that are just in it for themselves. You know, today, there's a lot of politicians, but there are very few statesmen. And the difference between a politician and a statesman, a politician is only interested in getting re-elected. I mean, you could sum up politics very simply. The whole goal is to get power and to maintain power once you get it. That's it. That's politics. Well, being a statesman, you're concerned not just about getting elected, but you're concerned about the generation. You're concerned about people and their children, and their children's children, and the next generation. You're seeing the whole picture, and you're making decisions that are not just expedient for your reelection, but what are right. And I'll tell you, the way our system is set up, unfortunately, the statesmen, they're few and far in between. There are many politicians. And this is the problem, children ruling. And I see this in our own nation in many ways. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. So then without leadership, you've got anarchy. Everyone's taking advantage as they can. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. So those who have the ability are disrespected. And when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, hey, you've got clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. In other words, if you find someone that has some ability and some resource, notice what happens. In that day, he will protest, saying, I can't cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Don't make me a ruler of the people. It's a sad day when those who have the ability don't want to get into the dirty politics, and those that don't have the ability love the power, and they go for it. For Jerusalem is stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. This is why they're stumbled, because their ways and their words have been against God. You know, I think we've fallen so far as a nation, you know, where we are, what's being taught in our universities, what's being expressed to our young people in the educational systems is not for the Lord, it's against the Lord. But realize the word against does not necessarily mean that you're actually against God. Even the term antichrist is a misleading term. To be anti something, generally in our thinking, means to be against something. But to be against, you know, Christ, you know, a lot of people would think themselves not against him. Well, I'm not against him. That's cool if people want to believe in Jesus. You know, I'm not against him. But the word anti, more better interpreted, instead of that narrow idea of just being against, because it does include that, but not all of that, it's more of an alternative. The antichrist would be better expressed an alternative Christ. And being against the Lord would be better expressed as an alternative to the Lord. And this is why they're struggling, because God alone has salvation. He alone has power. He alone has the way that you can live best. And you have found an alternative. So you are an alternative. You are against the Lord in that sense. And you've provoked the eyes of his glory. All the things brazenly done in front of him. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, and they don't hide it. Woe to their soul, for they've brought evil upon themselves. Look at how far Sodom went. I mean, they got to a point where they flaunted their sin. You know, when the angels came in there in Sodom, and Lot tried to hide them, and they says, bring these men out that we may have sex with them. I mean, it's just like, open out in the front, let's do it. This is how degrading society had been, and you know, it makes me concerned about our own nation. Because it's gotten to a point where it is just being flaunted. In our media, what you see on TV now is like, it's unbelievable what they're showing in prime time. Nudity and the provocative language and sex and all that stuff. It's flaunting, and it's getting only worse and worse and worse. I can just picture these writers that always want to provoke and stimulate the passions all the more to get the ratings, and you know, trying to see what they can get away with, seeing if they can sneak that word in, and little bit by little bit, the words are more and more coming in, things you never heard on TV before, now they're coming out, and more. I think of the gay pride parades. You know, you'll never see on the media, because it's funny, they'll edit a lot of that stuff out. Because if you saw what really went on in those things, you'd be appalled. Because it's a flaunting of a licentious lifestyle. A brazenness, a shaking their fists in the hands of God, saying, we don't want your morality. So say to the righteous, verse 10, however, it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. So the righteous, hey, you're going to get the reward of your doings, but the wicked, you'll get the reward of your doings. The wages of sin is death. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. So the leaders they're going to end up with are going to be weak, effeminate, unable to really lead, and only in it for themselves. Amazing that the time of Christ, when Jesus came, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees had, you know, they basically had totally led people down the wrong path to not even recognize the Messiah. It confused matters. And Jesus confronted them in Matthew 23. I mean, if you ever think of Jesus being gentle, Jesus meek and mild, read Matthew 23. You might get a different picture of him. He blasted them. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, all of you. And he exposed them. Because they were blind leaders of the blind. He says, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven. You don't go in, and you block it so no one else can go in. This is what bad leaders do. And notice verse 13. It says, the Lord stands up to plead and stands up to judge the people. And the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard, and the plunder of the poor is in your houses. In other words, these leaders basically instead of feeding the flock, they were fleecing the flock. You know, they used their position of leadership to get something. And you know, it's always a dangerous thing for a leader. For a leader in ministry especially, it's odious. You know, if you use your influence or your power for yourself. Moses, when he was picking out some leaders to help, he had a criteria that I think is so applicable today. He chose men who feared God, hating covetousness. Able men who feared God, hating covetousness. They had the ability, but they feared God. They had Him as their first concern. They didn't want to do anything that would displease Him. That's a good leader who's going to consider the Lord first, not himself first. And then hates covetousness. He knows that tendency in his heart is to want something. He knows that tendency in that nature of his heart is there. And he hates it about himself. And he doesn't want to feed that tendency. He doesn't want to use any of his power and authority to gain for himself. This is a quality of a characteristic of a good leader. But these leaders, God is going to enter judgment with them. He says, "By they were crushing the people, grinding the faces of the poor." And verse 16 now, the Lord deals with the women. So you have this whole first part of dealing with the leaders. Now in verse 16, through the end here, he says, he speaks about the women. He says, "Behold, the daughters of Zion are haughty. They walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet." Now, it's kind of a poetic way of showing that they put their little anklet bracelets on and they would walk in such a way as to bring attention to themselves. It was all about their outward beauty. He says, therefore, since they're so interested in their outward beauty, the Lord will strike with a scab. Now, ladies, the last thing you want is a scab. You're trying to look beautiful. Scab. No, scab. I don't want a scab. I use CoverGirl, you know, to cover the scab. I don't want the scab. But you know what? If you're putting your trust in your beauty and it's all about yourself, the Lord has to strike sometimes in a place. If you're not going to listen any other way, you know, sometimes He'll allow that. In verse 18, it says, "In that day the Lord will..." Now, this is, again, that day that He's going to judge the earth. People are going to be so into themselves. Notice, now for Israel too, at certain times when they were taken captive, this happened. He says He's going to take away all the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants and the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands and the perfume boxes and the charms and the rings and the nose jewels. These were walking jewel stores, these ladies. The festive apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors and the fine linen and the turbans and the robes. Phew! You get the feeling they were certainly into fashion. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to look beautiful. But when that is all your beauty, James says, you know, for the godly woman, let it not be merely the adorning of the hair, the putting on of fine jewelry. He doesn't say you can't do that. He says, but don't let that be merely all that you are. If that's all that you are, then you're surely a very empty woman. If it's just about yourself, if the mirror is the best thing in your house, so you want to look at yourself, you want to look beautiful, and that's all you think about when you're out there and you're thinking how beautiful you look. If that's it, you're very empty and shallow. But then let it be the hidden person of the heart. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with these things if they're in the right context. I mean, sometimes people have gone so far as to say that, well, these things are wrong and, you know, women should look plain and not put any makeup on. And I always remember with the voice of a wise old preacher, he said, look, if the barn needs painting, paint it. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't let it be the whole part of you. Don't let that be the thing. And this is what happened. The Lord is going to, because that was all they're trusting in, they were going to get a scab instead. In verse 24, it says, instead of a sweet smell. Now, ladies, you want to smell sweet, but listen to this. There'll be a stench. Now, that's a nightmare for a woman. You don't want to stink. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. So He's striking at their vanity and branding instead of beauty. He says, your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. Look at the horrors of the judgment expressed here. As God deals with their pride, deals with their idols, deals with their leaders who are covetous, and deals with their women who are vain. And in every respect, it's God's mercy. Now, in these six verses of chapter 4, he really concludes this kind of thought, but again, putting their mind back in the future. But at first he ties it together. He says, in that day, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, hey, we'll eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Now, in that culture, generally, you know, a bride was an expensive thing. You had to pay a high dowry. Men would have to work for years in order to get enough money to pay a dowry to get a wife. But in this day, all the men have been killed in the battle. There are very few men. In fact, if you see what's being said here, the women are outnumbering the men 7-1. So for every man, there's seven women out there looking for husbands. And in that day, it would be a great reproach to not have a husband in which you could then have children. And not have children would be like the curse of your life. So they're desperate now. They're saying, hey, we don't want a dowry. Not only that, we'll eat our own food. And peril, just let us be called by your name. So this reproach can be taken away. This is how horrible it will be. Now, in that day, those people couldn't imagine this happening. They thought, Isaiah, you are crazy. There's no way this can be true. We're doing great right now. What are you talking about? Judgment and all this stuff. But you know what? It happened. Just as Isaiah said when they were taken captive by Babylon. And just as the Bible says, it will happen in the coming day of judgment. It says, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. So in contrast to the vanity and the emptiness and the degrading nature of man, the Lord is going to show himself beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing, and those of Israel who have escaped, for those of Israel who have escaped. So those remnant, even in Revelation, it speaks about the Jewish remnant who will survive through. There, even now, there's a remnant of the Jewish people who have received in the Lord. And there's a remnant of people in this earth that have trusted in the Lord. There's a small number that will escape. Notice, the branch of the Lord is an interesting phrase. It's like, you know, if you ever see a tree cut down, and the next thing you know, 3 or 4 weeks later, you see these little shoots coming up. That's what the word is. It's a shoot. It's a shoot out of something that was killed. Something very insignificant that looks like it's dead. This thing's going to shoot up in a vent, just like that little stone uncut with hands is going to fill the whole earth. The Lord is going to establish his work. He did that when Jesus came. Out of a very dry ground, this shoot, this branch came forth, as the scripture describes. Out of a very empty and desperate times, in the times when Israel was at its lowest, you know, Zechariah speaks about he brought forth his servant, his branch, his little shoot out of a dry ground. There come forth from a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall go out of its roots, Isaiah 11:1 says. So this branch is a messianic term. That's why you see in many of your Bibles it's capitalized. It's speaking of the Messiah, and he will be glorious. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. So when you know, in those days, if you escaped it, Lord, you had mercy, and then eventually you could be brought back together with the remnant. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. So he would have rather had it purged from the people repenting. You know, Paul the Apostle was very concerned for the Corinthian church. They were very carnal. But when he rebuked them about one particular sin, they repented and they turned. And he writes them back and he says, you know, I'm sorry if my letter made you sorrowful, but not really, because that sorrow, there's a sorrow that leads to, you know, a hardness of heart, and then there's a sorrow that leads to repentance. And he says, and I'm glad that that sorrow led you to repentance, to turn from that sin, so that now you could have joy. And he speaks about that restoration. Well, this is the key for us, to turn from our sin and trust in him, and then we're going to have that joy. And that purging doesn't have to be a discipline. It's like, don't be like the horse and the mule, which need bit and bridle. But rather, the Lord wants to guide you with his eye. Cultivate a sensitive spirit toward the Lord. Being open to his instruction and leading. Don't be hardened against him. You may not understand his ways. You may not understand how he does things or why he does things. And you might be sitting here right now in judgment of the word of God. There are sometimes people do that. They're sitting there going, well, I can't believe God would allow that. I mean, that's kind of petty, you know, if he does. And I did that too at one point. I sat in judgment of God. If you can imagine, here we are, a man whose breath is in his nostrils, judging the Creator. As if we know better. that we've got a better moral sense. No, the Lord knows what's needful. Same thing when I was raising my children. You know, I hated to give them pain. It hurt. But there were times when a little pain might save their life. You know, you tell your toddler two or three times, do not run out in the street. And you know how little toddlers can be. You know, they're going to do despite you, and they're going to laugh and run away from you right into the street. And, you know, you got to do something to get their attention. You have to paddle their little bottom, you know, give them a little pain and tell them, no, you got to listen when I say no. Otherwise, they could be destroyed. So the Lord knows exactly. He's not going to give his people any more than they need. But you understand, these people were hardened. He sent them prophets. He sent them opportunity after opportunity. And now the judgment is going to come. And now he's even given us the benefit of being warned by the judgment so that we might turn. And it says, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and a shining, a flaming fire by night. Kind of a picture of the Old Testament times when his presence was in every place. And this is what's being expressed. The Lord's ultimate plan is that the knowledge of him will be so widespread in the earth, everyone will be conscious of him. For over all the glory there'll be a covering, and there'll be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from the storm and the rain. The Lord, in other words, will be your strength and your shield and your fortress and your hope and your trust and your rest and your love and your all in all. And everything you need will be wrapped up in him. And you will see the emptiness of all those other things you thought you needed and you trusted in. And he's going to be so amazing to you for those who turn to him. But for those who reject, you're on your own. Don't say you weren't warned. Don't say that the Lord didn't speak to you about these things. That'll probably be the most horrible thing in the end, when people will realize they had an opportunity and they failed to take it up. They failed to follow the Lord with their whole heart.